turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 2. Three little verses tucked at the end of chapter 2. And sometimes those kind of these verses are, a preacher might like to skip, and let's just get to Nicodemus in John 3. But they are tucked here by the sovereign hand of God and the Spirit of God for our edification. And I'm going to go ahead and make some comments, read the verses, and then we'll have a word of prayer. As we return to this portion, the tail end of John's Gospel, as you recall from earlier messages, the author's purpose in writing this particular Gospel was recorded in John 20:31. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So Jesus and the Father are interested in the salvation of souls. To demonstrate who the Son is and why He has come, we have these words before us. He is interested in people wholeheartedly trusting Him. I'm sure that everyone here in our midst this morning is also interested in seeing people truly follow the Savior. If there's an area that lays heavy on my heart at times, it is the genuine and sincere conversion of people. And by that, I mean I'm sometimes concerned about those who have had some sort of profession but seemingly lack the possession of faith. Jonathan Edwards was one of my heroes, but he was a preacher, magnificent, was concerned, and he spoke from a manuscript, line by line, monotone, no gestures whatsoever, because the last thing he wanted to be is the focus of the delivery of his message. So he was very detailed, and he believed for years, and he believed that upwards of 70% of his congregation he feared were unconverted. They would have been then religious without a relationship. In response to such a concern, Edwards wrote the Religious Affections and preached other sermons dealing with the marks of the converted. Edwards lived in a time of revival and was even criticized for the many conversions, and so he endeavored to document what saving faith looked like. And he was just like our Lord. I remind you of our Lord. Matthew 7:13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad, that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small, and the way narrow, that leads to life. And there are few who find it. A few verses later in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These were religious people who are going to defer to doing deeds in our Lord's name one day. In Matthew 13, our Lord acknowledges that there will be wheat among the tares. In 1 John chapter 2, the same writer of the Gospel writes, chapter 2, verse 19 of 1 John, they were not from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. As our Lord, other writers, I too am concerned of those who apparently acknowledge the name of Jesus and appear to have a life resembling nothing of a follower of Christ. At times, we sometimes patronize someone who has named the name of Jesus, tolerate their lack of desire, and conclude in our minds they're saved. They don't live like it, and we never really work that out in our minds to a biblical solution. As we shall see, the Lord knows every heart perfectly. And I'm not suggesting you or I can, but we can admit and understand that the faith of some is not a saving faith. It is rather a superficial person is born again, they become a new creature with new desires, new aspirations, and to snag Edwards' term, new affections. We are by no means perfect, including myself, but we do desire to live rightly or righteously. What we will see this morning in these three verses is that not all faith is saving faith. Does that sound difficult? What am I saying? I'm saying it is possible for a person to believe Jesus is who he says he is and that he has done marvelous and magnificent things and still not experience true saving faith. In fact, I think this is one of the most dangerous places to be spiritually. Believing, you believe. And yet the bottom line, you don't believe. And the Bible would call that being deceived. In fact, if I may meddle a bit, I've observed in the years in serving our Lord, if I can meddle, oftentimes it is the children of believing parents of the second generation Christians who believe in Jesus, admit there is a God, endeavor to do good, and appear to have faith, but sometimes it is a superficial faith. Often parents, we should be, are concerned when our kids go off to college. Often it is mom and dad's faith, not theirs. In the Spirit of God here, if the Spirit impresses you through his word this morning that you may not have experienced true saving faith, please do not lightly dismiss what the Spirit may be doing. Whether you be young a person, old person, an in-between person, is your faith real? Is it the real thing this morning? And by the way, I do want you folks to know that I would rather challenge you to examine than have you find yourself in a priceless eternity weeping that someone did not crush you and make you uncomfortable and examine your faith. So at times it may feel like the Word of God this morning has with spiritual thumbs on your windpipes, if you will. Be not alarmed. I mean you no harm. But to spare you the possibility of eternal torment. And maybe you will have opportunity to help or counsel someone else who may have superficial faith. And this will be helpful. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. I inform you up front that there will be a quiz at the end. If any time anyone tells me they are not sure they are saved, I take that person at face value at what they say. I have no idea what God may be doing in their life, whether he is convicting them, convincing them of a lack of salvation, or using me in confirming their assurance. The worst thing I could do would be to toss them a verse on eternal security if God is causing them to examine their faith. I do not point out the fact that, well, remember, you walked the aisle, you signed the card, you raised a hand, you threw the stick in the campfire. Why? Because there is a faith that does not save. We can remember doing this with our own children and spend much time with them. We will become spiritual detectives, asking questions. This is for eternity's sake. This matters. So to examine your faith is a good thing. Let me read our text, and we'll catch a bit. John 2:23-5. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, but for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Lord, bless the reading of this word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We're quite pointed this morning that our Lord will preach the word, deliver the message, do signs, miracles, wonders around these people. Lord, many believe, but how grievous that can be so, but it's true. It is true. We know it biblically. We know it practically. It's not a truth we enjoy, but we know it. We do. Help me, Lord, to look at, many believe. Notice, many believe in Jesus based on his attraction. Verse 23. Again, John helps us with location, the location of signs. Notice, now he was in Jerusalem. And so it's great to John, if you follow John along in this gospel, he always helps you geographically. Often he will help you as far as the days that are going on. Jesus is in Jerusalem, Zion, the religious capital of the world. He's not in some, if you will, over some city overrun with paganism. This is the city set apart to God. Yes, pagans live there, but this city was no foreigner to the Father in heaven. We could say there are many religious people here, right? So religious was the city that the seven-day feast after the Passover was taking place. Religious people getting together for religious reasons. And notice, many believe. Many believe. Middle of verse 23. Many believe. During this course of this seven-day feast, you can be sure our Lord had gained a hearing from the people. After he had cleaned out the temple and challenged the religious establishment, he would have had almost an instant audience, somebody dealing with these religious charlatans, as we talked about. The people who saw and heard about Christ standing up against the religious leaders would want to know more about this man. So you can imagine they were glued to their proverbial spiritual seats, listening. And the text says, many believe. Here is the preacher's dream. Many believe, right? Many believe. What more could you ask for? People believe. And this word believe is a word we all use frequently. And so does Scripture. It's translated believe or faith. In classical Greek, that means outside of Scripture. It meant to trust someone or something. When it had a reference to people, it means to obey. It has a sense of a dependability of the faithfulness of those that are bound through some sort of an agreement. It meant binding someone to themselves faithfully. There is I forget how many volumes since things went digital. I think a 10-volume set of word study by Kittles. And it says in there that it means to believe. This is after pages and pages. To believe is to obey. It's to obey. Many believe. Colin Brown says that faith and the act of believing assume fidelity. Webster says fidelity, faithful, trusty, faithful devotion to duty or to one's obligations or vows. For a synonym, Webster gave the word allegiance. The duty, allegiance, the duty that was owed to a vassal, to his feudal lord. So many people exercised a belief, a faith in who he was. In fact, the text is very clear what they believed in. Notice that. What did they believe in? It says, in his name. They believed in his name, verse 23. How did they believe in a name? Well, the same phrase was used back in chapter 1, verse 12. To believe his name communicates a great deal. A person's name was the expression of who they were. Some of you were named accordingly by your parents as an expression of you. So these people believed in who he was. They gave mental assent that he was who he said he was. Their minds were convinced he was the Messiah. Their lips professed his name. John Calvin writes so pointedly, it was a cold belief and unaccompanied by the true feelings of the heart. For hypocrites assent to the gospel, not that they may devote themselves in obedience to Christ, nor that with sincere piety they may follow Christ when he calls them, but because, this is interesting, but because they do not venture to reject entirely the truth which they have known, and especially when they can find no reason for opposing it, end quote. Or, in our vernacular of our day, what if it's true? What if what mom and dad said is true? What if what the preacher said is true? What if what this person is? name. Notice, when did they believe in his name? Observing his signs, which he was doing. Now think with me. To this point, we have seen our Lord perform in the Gospel of John one sign, that was turning the water into wine. Yet here John says, signs of plural. What this tells us is that John did not record every sign, miracle that Jesus did. He was selective in what he chose to record. You recall, signs were given to strengthen faith, not create faith. That's the job and the work of the agent, the Holy Spirit. Jesus has been doing marvelous things. Maybe he's healed a blind man, a leper, created food. We don't know. But we do know this. The people were attracted to the benefits of our Lord that he had to offer. I like the New King James. It puts it, many believed in his name when? When they saw the signs which he did. The NASB says, in the word, observing. Many believe when they were observing. What's the point? This is a when. This is a temporal indicator. They believe. When? When? Listen carefully. Their belief is benefit-based. Their belief is benefit-based. You say, well, sure, of course. I don't want to go to hell. That's not what's going on. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard the gospel presented in such a way as to be benefit-based or felt need-oriented. What do I mean? Well, there are people in all walks of life who are looking for peace, contentment, hope, love, and a host of other things that are fine. They're fine to desire. Those might be our felt needs, right? Sometimes you hear the gospel presented in such a way that a person would be a fool not to believe in Jesus. They believe because of the benefit package. They believe because of the goodies that Jesus is going to do for them. They were amazed here at what Jesus had done. And when Jesus teaches pointedly, you go through the Bread of Life sermon in John chapter 6, you get down to John 6, 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Disciples, people professing, people following. They got some hard teaching. So these people believed in Jesus' name because of his activities, what he could do for them, versus what he did for them. Isn't that interesting? Now ask yourself this question. Why do you want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it so you'll be happy? Is it so your marriage can have a shot at getting a fixed or restored? Because you'll feel better? Suppose that it is possible for someone to be attracted to Christ and his church because of his benefits? Listen to desires for peace, contentment, hope, happiness, marriage are not wrong. We must remember that those are the spiritual fruits of salvation, not the reason for salvation. That's the fruit. Do you remember in the parable of the four soils, it's in Matthew 13, it's also in Mark chapter 4. And I think I'm going to sneak over to the Mark passage in Mark chapter 4. Very, very instructive for us. Mark chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown in rocky places, who, when they heard the word, immediately received with joy. Boom. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately what? They fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word that becomes unfruitful. And he goes on to talk about the good soil. So for these, and on soils 2 and 3, things got worse, or can I say, the benefits weren't there. as a result, they turn. As a result, they may very well have apostatized. If we come to Jesus for what we can get, what he can do for us, it's like dropping your dollar bill in a vending machine of faith, a spiritual vending machine, in exchange for some benefit. Why should we? Why should we want a relationship with Jesus Christ? Because we don't have one. Because we don't have one. It's broken. It's separated. It's a sin issue. Because contrary to public opinion, God is wrathful and he has a horrible plan for your life and mine unless you repent and believe. Sin issue. Psalm 5:5, talking about God, you hate all who do iniquity. Psalm 5:5, Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked and the ones who love violence. His soul hates. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 9 adjusts the gist there being his angels are and they're returning with flaming vengeance and fire on those who do not obey the gospel. Why do I want to have a relationship with Christ? Because I want to know God. I want to know him. There may very well be many out there that you and I know who have believed Jesus for who he says he is and are presuming on their faith and presume it is faith. To presume is easy. It is a work of the flesh, suitable to corruption. And this, you've probably heard this as well as I have. You've heard people say, oh, I tried Jesus. It didn't work for me. Unfortunately, there's even bumper stickers, right? Try Jesus. Like, it's, you know, get milk, whatever the other one is. Yeah, I tried that. I went to church for a while. May I ask, what didn't work? What did they try? You see, they were attracted by the signs, the benefits, and when they didn't get the bennies, they're gone. The issue wasn't sin, reconciliation, justification. It was all about self. Spiritual selfies, I guess, right? The church in places is shot through with this. So I believe what we see here in John 2, exercised by these many people, is a non-saving faith. It is flesh faith. Call it carnal confidence, if you like. Judas believed Jesus as the Messiah, and in all he did. The demons believe and shudder. Are they saved? Of course not. There is a faith that demons have, and it's a non-saving fleshly confidence. And there is a faith that God gives. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved. Have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God. So by now, you should be, hopefully, screaming internally. How do you know that you're non-saving faith? Superficial faith. Well, the Bible tells us, going back to John, and tells us in verses 24, though many believe, Jesus does not commit himself to those whose faith is superficial. But Jesus on his part, notice, is not entrusting. There is no depth in their belief. There has been no moving of the Spirit. There has been no remorse for repentance, for sin. Their intellect had been moved, but their heart and their will was, in the words of Calvin, stone cold. Friends, how many people have made a mental response to Jesus? How many people have prayed the prayer because someone else prayed it and led them in it? Doing that at a call center for one of the major evangelistic campaigns while I was in seminary. I had to do it for class. And people calling in, as you would be aware of, watching stuff on TV, and we had our little script, and we'd lead them in their prayer. And if they prayed the prayer, check the box. One. Jesus. How many people have prayed the sinner's prayer because someone else did it for them? Where there is genuine conversion, genuine conviction, there will be genuine confession. You don't have to make it happen
when God is at work through the power of His Word and the power of His Spirit. How many have walked the aisle coerced with prayer and to go, either by friends or worse, some manipulating preacher or speaker or whatever? If you were saved in that manner, you're not questioning the sincerity of your heart. But I know this, I remember something coming across my desk, a church boasting of 1,100 professions of faith this year. Well, 50 people came forward tonight, and the church membership increased by two. Well, something didn't happen. Something didn't happen. Yet they believed. They believed. And I think of the drama productions of our day that are put on in the church that accent what? Sensationalism, the miracles. And we flood sometimes to these productions with the lost. So they see a representation, if you will, and feel the sign. Listen carefully. The master preacher has been preaching. He's been teaching and doing signs. There couldn't have been a better presentation. There couldn't have been a better gospel message. And look what happens, verse 24. We get a glimpse here that we do not get as a human. Please note the first word, but. Many believe, but. Verse 23 sounds like we got a perfect revival going in verse 23. The perfect drama production, a Christian concert conclusion is great. However, Jesus' response to his own ministry is, but. That's huge. That's huge. Because the faith in these were superficial, fleshly, false, whatever you might want to call it. Jesus has a response that we know of, we don't generally know of, but they don't know this. We've got an inside seat here for a moment into the mind of Christ to superficial faith. What's his response? What did he say? He was not entrusting himself to them. The NASB has the translation, commit. What belief is, beloved? Committing. He did not commit himself to them. Now remember the definition I gave you earlier for believe, trust, loyalty, fidelity. There's a play on words going on here. The word entrust, commit, is the same word, believe. By translating it in trust, the translators are trying to communicate the nuance of invest. He didn't invest himself with trust, right? In trust. If, and hopefully, never have to be laying on an operating table when they're about to remove your heart, take it out. They got you hooked up to all these machines that are still keeping you alive. And some doctor's going to have your heart in his hand and he's going to do a little plumbing work on it. You will have entrusted your total being to that doctor. Totally entrusted. Jesus refused to entrust, commit himself to those whose faith is superficial. You see, they say they believe, but if you were to put them on the operating table of life, like the parable of the four soils, at the slightest drop of blood, they're gone. They're gone. It's with his blood, me too. Gone. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. You see that in the word. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Wow. You see, verse 24, Jesus knows the mind and the heart of man. Jesus Christ is God. He is omniscient. This is one of His attributes. Every thought in the mind of the superficial believers is known. And their faith is superficial, and He knew it. That's why I said, we got an inside look. He knew it. May we take this to heart this morning, whether you're a young person or a mom or dad or grandma or grandpa or whomever, you cannot fool, you cannot flatter, you cannot praise, you cannot manipulate the master. If you've not sincerely entrusted your being to Christ, you're not saved. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of the Lord stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." How sad if one will put their life in the palm of a physician and not in the hand of the great physician who raises those from the dead, both physically and spiritually. The superficial faith abounds today. Satan has whispered lies of deception so that hell will be populated by those who are religious. Jesus looks for true conversion, genuine, not enthusiasm or spectacular. This is a concern that we would have for charismatics who are motivated by sensationalism, and sensationalism always has to continually outdo itself in order to be sensational. That's why if our churches are, which praise God or not, are entertainment centered, you've got to outdo it. You've got to keep outdoing it. Because that's the hook. Well, what do you suppose would happen to these that Jesus is talking about? What do you suppose would happen to these if Jesus started to speak, started to preach what it meant to follow Him? Listen along while I read Luke 14:25. Now the crowds were going along with Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Well, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. And which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he is enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'The man began to build and was not able to finish.'" 31. "Well, that king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down to consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one against him." On and on it goes. 34. "Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned?" It goes on. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew this shallow faith. And if you think about it, those who were attracted were so intellectually. Their emotions would have been perked as they were attracted. It looked right. It feels right. This is not a strange occurrence by any means. Remember the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 and following? The rich young ruler. Here is the person that every one of us, when you get on an airplane or you get somewhere else and you're sitting next to somebody, this is the person you want next to you. It says in verse 18, the rich young ruler says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the guy you want in the middle seat, right? That's him. "What shall I do?" There's the guy. Here's a man from all our perspective. The fruit is ready for the picking. He just needs to know what to do. He claims to have kept the commandments. But Jesus what? He knew his heart. He knew that this man's treasure was in earthly things. He was not ready, in the original word, he was not ready to get anything out of the way that would hinder his focus on Christ. In Matthew 13:44, Jesus explains that the kingdom of heaven should be so attractive to us that we would sell all, not saying we have to, we would sell all if we needed to gain it. And what happens with this rich young ruler? Do you remember the story? Jesus sent him. "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus, the master preacher, the perfect one, sends him away. Why, beloved, why? He was in love with his stuff. Jesus knew it, not the Lord. Jesus knew this, but the rich young ruler didn't know it. So to demonstrate where his heart was, Jesus told him to go sell all he had and give to the poor. And the man couldn't do it. And demonstrated what? Where his faith and loyalty really was. So it was obvious here to the mind of Christ that these in John 2 were uncommitted to him, insincere. Their hearts were prompted by self and not the Spirit. False faith cannot be hidden from our all-knowing God. And furthermore, look at this last verse. Furthermore, look back to John, notice what Jesus says. For he himself knew man, and above that, he did not need anyone to testify. Our all-knowing God, our all-knowing Lord and Savior, John reminds us he doesn't need anyone to tell him who the wheat is, who the tares are. He doesn't need that from anyone. So what have we seen? There are those who have a non-saving faith. It happens. There are those who are attracted to Jesus for his benefits, much like a good luck charm. It might be true. You might as well have, we talked about in Sunday school, but what if it's true? Get the fire insurance. It's free. There are those attracted to Jesus for selfish, utilitarian reasons and purposes, if you will. But Jesus, knowing the heart of man, does not commit himself to a person who is not expressing God-given faith. He doesn't do it. And so, friends, we had better think that if we have prayed a prayer, and whether it was real, genuine or not, or if we think I prayed the magic formula, and Jesus is obligated to entrust himself to me. No, he's not. It's a good time for a sincerity check, isn't it? To examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. As I said, I'd rather press you, make you uncomfortable, than have you wake up in hell one day in torment because some preacher didn't tell it the way it is. We are left to pose a serious question this morning. How do we know? How do we know if we have exercised true saving faith or not? Are there any signs, marks? Sure, yes. Broadly speaking, true faith will manifest itself in two ways. Real simple. Two ways true faith will manifest itself. You'll follow and you'll flee. You'll follow and you'll flee. You'll follow Christ and flee sin. Anything that would hinder the following. Simple. Simple in print, right? Follow and flee. We will do the will of God, we read earlier in Matthew 7:21. We'll depart from sin, 2 Timothy 2:19. We won't practice the works of the flesh. We'll put to death the works of the flesh. We'll obey him, Hebrews 5:9. I mentioned earlier Edwards' treatise on religious affection, a treatise to defend and expose sincere and false conversions in the midst of the Great Awakening. Edwards maintained that the proof of true conversion is what he called holy affections, that is, zeal for holy things and a longing after God and personal holiness. He went on further to say, true salvation always produces an abiding change of nature in a true convert. So therefore, whenever holiness of life does not accompany a confession of conversion, he writes, it must be understood. The individual is not. Where there is regeneration, where there is conversion, there is transformation that begins in process. This concern is not merely an Edwardian concern. It is also a Johannine, John, concern as well. We'll see in a moment from 1 John. If you want to know whether the faith you have exercised is divine or superficial, take the quiz. Take the quiz from 1 John. There's only 11 questions to answer. It is pass or fail. But I'll be honest with you, these 11 things, I'd fold this piece of paper in half and I'd cut that in my Bible because get it out, get it out, get it out. You may need it to help your child, your grandchild in 15 years you don't even have yet. But here are some tests. These are called in 1 John's epistle, the tests for life. Aren't they interesting? I won't belabor them. We'll just try to read through them quickly. Have you enjoyed fellowship with Christ and the Father? Have you enjoyed that partnership, this communion with the Father and Jesus? Are you sensitive to sin? 1 John 5, John chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. I need to back up. Notice that in 1 John 5, 13, there's a verse closing at the end of the book. It says, these things, I'm about to share with you, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's writing to believers, and he's given this list to believers, okay? He says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. So what are these things? Number one, that means right fellowship with Christ. Number two, are you sensitive to sin? Number three, do you obey God's word? You say, well, try to obey God's word? Do you struggle to obey God's word? Is that your desire to obey God's word? 1 John 2:3. Do you reject the evil of this world? 1 John 2, verse 15. Do you eagerly, fifthly, await Christ's return? 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Do you see, this is a good one, do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? 1 John 3, 4 through 10. Please recognize that before, recognize that the longer you've been a believer, the more you've grown in Christ, the more sin you see. More and more. I remember when I was first saved, boy, all I got to do is stop drinking, stop smoking, and staring, and I'm home free. Man, those are things. Those are home free. Nothing. Those are easy. Dry pride. Selfishness. All those fruits of the Spirit. Christians are number 7. Do you experience answered prayer, number 8? Do you experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit, 1 John 4, 3 through 14, 13 and 14? Can you discern the spiritual truth and error, 1 John 4, 1 through 3? Have you suffered rejection because of your faith, 1 John 3, 13? So look, this is a great list. It is a great, great list to check my salvation, to check the assurance of my salvation. You may be struggling. You may be in a dark pit somewhere. And when I went, oh, am I even saved? And you get a list like this out, and you go, and it shows you, I'm in sin. I'm in sin. My communion with my Father has been hindered. It's sin. I mean, deal with it. Sin. And Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation, right? And you get to confess your sins, and he can forgive you. What a joy, what a blessing. So this, I think, you will find very helpful. I pray you can utilize it for the glory of the kingdom and for the sake of your sanctification as you grow in godliness. Pray with me. And what's interesting, I thought, because I was thinking about this, okay, we got these three verses here. And the writer follows up with John 3, favorite verses, Nicodemus, begotten of God, saved the Spirit. How appropriate. He deals with the superficial faith, and now let's deal with what it really means to be saved, or how to, and how God works. How perfect of the Spirit of God through John. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your kindness, your goodness. We thank you for exposing to us official faith. And it would be my prayer life if it is the concern of the Lord, it is the concern of the theologians and every preacher of the Lord, that there are those who are deceived. They have exhibited a superficial faith. But we pray, Lord, that if that be the case with anyone here, myself, anyone, if we're deceived, you would reveal that to us. We'd rather be humbled, humiliated here than for all of eternity. Work your mighty work wherever it needs to work. Encourage the assurance of salvation where that needs to be worked. We trust you for the working of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name.